The Lord brings the showers of blessings so that the rough times don't seem so rough in such cases as the elders asking me to speak. So hopefully your showers of blessing will help you endure it through this rough task ahead of this hour of hearing me speak. So we'll do our best. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time we've had this morning to step aside, to take our eyes off of ourselves, and to look upon your Son and his beauty. Father, we thank you for him and his finished work at the cross of Calvary. Father, now as we turn our attentions to the study and teaching of your word, Father, I pray that your people would be edified, that your Son would be glorified, despite the shortcomings of the vessel. Father, we pray through all of this that we might decrease, that he might increase. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you remember, a few months back, the last time I spoke on a Sunday, I started in Ephesians chapter 2. And when I started, my task was to look at man's condition and God's offered position. Well, if you remember, we looked at man's condition. We didn't actually make it to God's offered position. We glanced over it real quickly. So what I'd like to do this morning is to continue the thought there that we were looking at in Ephesians chapter 2. If you remember, in Ephesians chapter 1, we briefly discussed how the blessings that the believer has through God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are laid out before us. Paul is reminding us of what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems fitting that after all of the discussion in chapter 1, he comes and he almost says, now, in sight of all of this, let's just gaze back at what you were in yourself, outside of the person of Christ, outside of the finished work of the cross of Calvary. Let's just gaze on who we were. He begins by saying in chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in verse 1. Now, we talked about that we are doubly dead. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. I told you the little story of how Ruthie and I had had dinner at Subway, and I had a nice big orange soda, and Carissa had been sipping out of my soda. And after dinner was over, she went back to the table and wanted to know if she could have some more of that orange soda. Well, Daddy said no. 15 minutes later, I'm sitting in my office, and what should I see except for my beautiful little obedient daughter walking in with a cup half the length of her torso, and in it is orange soda. Now, we saw that that was a direct violation, a direct disobedience to what I had told her when she said, Daddy, can I have orange soda? And I said, no, sweetie, you cannot have orange soda. But yet 15 minutes or so later, she decided of her own will that even though Daddy said no, it did not matter because it was more important that she got the orange soda. But while she was in the office, she spilled that orange soda. Now, that also was not in Daddy's will for her life, for her to spill orange soda all over his nice tan carpet. Now, she never set out with the intention of pouring the orange soda on the carpet, but nonetheless, it was against my desires for her. And we're told here that we were doubly dead. We were doubly dead because just as Adam looked at the fruit of the tree and said, it is desirable. God, you are wrong. You will not have preeminence in my life. I will eat of that fruit. And we are also dead from the times that we sin and we didn't even mean to sin, but yet we do it. He says we are doubly dead. We were spiritually dead. Also, we thought of the concept of, for some sick reasoning, this afternoon, we could all say, let's go dig up some graves, and let's just examine the bodies. And as we did such, we would notice that these bodies were in varying stages of decay and death. Nonetheless, all were equally dead. And this is the truth of each of us when we came to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of us may have been given to drinking, drugs, all kinds of sexual impurity. We could have been thieves. We could have been murderers. Whatever the case, we were at varying degrees of decay, but nonetheless, equally dead. Now, what's our inclination? Our inclination, when confronted with our own sin nature and our own shortcomings, is to go, well, let's just look at Cecil. Yeah, he does this. I don't do that. He did this. I've never even thought about doing that. Well, that Cecil, he's a scoundrel. I'm not too bad compared to him. Now, I'll pick on him because I know I can. But that's what we tend to do, right? But the Scripture teaches us here very clearly that we are dead. There may have been varying degrees of decay, but we were all dead, not able to understand the mind of God, having no desire for the plans of God, spiritually dead and separated, with no option to be brought back in on our own accord. And from that, we saw several things. We saw that disobedience flowed. We were disobedient. We saw that we were depraved. You know, here's a beautiful little baby over here. The depraved human mind comes to a point where it's reasonable and rational to say, I don't want to take care of that baby when it's born. I don't want to put it through college. I don't want to diaper it. I don't want to feed it. I don't want the inconvenience. So therefore, it's my body, it's my choice. The depraved human mind says, let's kill it. There's nothing wrong with that. It's my body. The depraved human mind says, homosexuality, it's just a lifestyle choice. That's us left to ourselves. Again, varying stages of decay. But when it came to the end, we saw what? Not only are we dead, not only are we disobedient, not only are we depraved, but we are doomed. He says we were vessels of wrath. It is as if we were an item in a warehouse and a tag had been placed on us and it said, set aside for destruction. That's what we were. Now, no matter how long the item sat in the warehouse, that was the end means. That was the end result. And that's how we were. Dead, disobedient, depraved, given to the desires of self and flesh, set out and marked for destruction. Now, it's important to note, he's writing to the believer here. He's talking to the believer. He's not standing on the street corner and saying, sinners, come hear this message. Now, it's equally true of them. But he's saying, the Lord has done all this for us. These are the riches that we have. Now, let's turn and focus on you. This is how you were. We see the illustration of sin being against us. But here in verse 4, we see two of the most glorious transition words, but God. But God. You see how the agent of change is brought into the picture? God is that agent. In the first three verses, who was the focus? Who was the attention? It was man. It was my sinful nature left to itself. And as he analyzes that, We see the results. But now, he says, let's analyze God. But God. And that's where we left off, where the attention changes to God. As we look at God's offered position, we'll see first that he loved us. Second, that he has made us alive with Christ. Third, that we have been joined with Christ. And finally, that he keeps us. The first thing we see in verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. 1 John 4:8, we see, and this was read last week, he says, he who does not love does not know God. And he makes a very clear statement. He says, for God is love. It is an attribute of God. It is part of his being. It is who he is. And we see here, through his great mercy, and he has loved us. We see that. It's a part of his attributes. If you look through many books that Bible scholars have written and quote-unquote theologians, you will see that they like to break God's attributes down into two types of attributes. The first would be an intrinsic attribute, something that just is, whether we understand it or not. For example, here we read it says, God is love. Now, whether I have any idea what love is, whether I am capable of understanding love, it is an intrinsic attribute of the person of God. God is holy. This is another intrinsic attribute. But then they say, let's look at the relative attributes. The relative attributes are the ways in which these intrinsic attributes are made known to man. An illustration of this concept, maybe not dealing with attributes, would be, I really like Krispy Kreme donuts. Now, that might not mean anything to you. You may have never had a Krispy Kreme donut. You may not even know what a Krispy Kreme donut looks like. So for me to say, someone to say, Ray likes Krispy Kreme donuts, that may not mean that much to you. But if you were at our wedding, you would have seen my lovely wife, before we cut the cake, she had gone to Krispy Kreme, got a chocolate-covered cream-filled donut, a thing of milk, and a Krispy Kreme t-shirt. And they came out on a noble silver platter. And even before we ate the cake, she fed me a chocolate-covered cream-filled donut. And thus began the journey of her making me more of a man. Now, I might tell you of the story how once when I was in college, I ate 14 chocolate-covered cream-filled donuts and a third of a case of ice cream and a half a gallon of milk at one sitting. Now, when you see that, you might go, wow, he likes those things. That attribute of seeing my gluttony shows you that my love for donuts. Now, this is a terrible example, but this is the concept. Now, we see in Scripture here that God is love. But how? What is the attribute that shows us his love? He says, he is rich in mercy. How do I know that he loves me? Because of the richness of his mercy, the richness of his grace, the fact that he does not give me what I deserve, but he gives me so fully that which I do not deserve. That is how I know the love of God. That is how it's made known to me, through his relative attributes of grace and mercy. But as we think of this attribute of love, now I might say, I am full of love. I've got lots of love to give. But then you have to compare the value of the one who is being spoken of, the value of the giver. My dad is a huge Dale Earnhardt fan. Well, I guess was a huge Dale Earnhardt fan. He has tons of little Dale Earnhardt cars. He has a big car about this big in a case that's been signed by Dale Earnhardt, by Richard Childress. He has, believe it or not, he has a pair of jeans. I think he had worn them 3 times, and he was at Martinsville Raceway. And as he walked by the gate, here came Dale Earnhardt. And so he opened up his door and started signing autographs. Well, believe it or not, my dad was caught in a moment that he had nothing for him to sign. So he threw his leg up and said, will you sign my jeans? And he said, if you want me to ruin your jeans, I'll do it. He signed his jeans. Now, I could probably take any one of these items, put them out on eBay somewhere, and walk away with a good chunk of change. Anybody got their pants that they want me to sign? Why is that? The object is the same, isn't it? It's a signature. If you want me to, I'll even sign Dale Earnhardt. Will it make it any different? No, because the value is of the giver. So when it says that because he was rich in love, the value of that love is intensified because it comes from the Son. William MacDonald puts it this way, just as the greatness of the giver cast an aura of greatness on his gift, so the surpassing excellencies of God add superlative luster to his love. God's love is great because of the price he paid. Love sent the Lord Jesus, God's only begotten Son, to die for us in agony at Calvary. God's love is great because of the unsearchable riches it showers on its objects. So we see, first of all, We've already looked at what man can do. We've already seen the value of man, but God being rich in mercy, being rich in his relative attribute, in which he displays the fact that he has loved us greatly. Being rich in that mercy, he has bestowed it upon us. Now this morning, as we were in the Lord's Supper, I felt like my message this morning was being preached better than I would do it in the 11 o'clock hour. We also looked at this passage this morning in Romans 8, verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will we not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The value of the giver. Who is greater? Who has greater love? Who has a greater right to judge my sin? Who has a greater right to condemn me? No one. The value of the giver. He has loved us. He is rich in mercy. A great contrast begins to become apparent when we look at who we were in ourselves. But then we see the agent of change, but God. Romans 5:5 says, "And hope does not disappoint, because of the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." But God is the agent of change, and the means are the riches of his mercy. The second thing we see is that he has made us alive with Christ. Look at verse 5 in Ephesians chapter 2. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And it's almost, and you'll see this really in verse 7 through 9, it's almost as if Paul has said, okay, you know, I've really contemplated on who I am in myself, but now as I've started to look at who God is and what he's done, this is really amazing. Wait a minute. I am all these wretched things marked out for destruction, marked out for wrath, and he has loved me. But not only has he loved me, but he's made me alive with Christ. Christ has come to this earth, became man, lived the perfect life in obedience with the Father, and has been put on a cross and judged for my sins. And I have been made alive with him. And it's almost as if he has to stop and say, "By grace you have been saved." Isn't it amazing? He has made us alive. As we look through the scripture, we see three times that the Lord made someone alive. As we look back, we see three times someone was dead and that he brought them back to life. We won't look at each of these in depth for the sake of time, but you remember the first one you see is in Luke chapter 7, verse 11 to 17. It was the widow's son. It was the one who had lost her husband. And not only was it her son, but it was her only son. The widow grieved and she was weeping over the loss of her son. And as we look through scripture, many times we see how the Lord uses the grief of an only son as almost the ultimate example of grief. One such passage is Amos chapter 8 and verse 10. It says, "I will turn your feast into mourning, all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son." He says, you know, these are all the things I'm going to do, and I'm going to make it as if you were mourning for the loss of an only son. That's how bad it's going to be, and it's end like a bitter day. The widow was taking her only son outside the camp because death was to be separated. And what happens? The Lord of life comes along. And he tells them to stop. And they all must have already understood who he was, because every one of them stops. And he lays his hand on that coffin and tells him to come forth. He brings life back into him. In Luke chapter 7, verse 15, it says, So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. The next time we see is in Luke chapter 8, in verses 49 to 56. And Jairus' daughter was in pretty bad shape. So apparently he had already heard of what had happened with this young man, the widow's son. Apparently he had already heard the report in which the Lord himself sent to John the Baptist when he said, "The dead are risen." He apparently understood who the Lord Jesus Christ was because he goes to get him and to bring him back. And as they return to the scene, they're met ahead of time. And he says, "It's too late. Your daughter's dead." And by the time they get back to the house, the great onlooker, the great mourning crowd has already come to be, and everyone's weeping and wailing. And the Lord says, "Fear not, because she's only asleep." And what happens? Right away, "What is crazy, man? She's not asleep. She's dead. We know a dead body when we see one." They didn't understand what he was saying. They didn't understand that he had the power over death. They didn't understand that he had power for the forgiveness of sins. They didn't understand who he was. And what did he do? He said, "Go." He sent them out. And here's this dead little girl. He takes her by the hand and he says, "Arise, little girl." A father concerned about the loss of life of his little girl. And here comes Christ, and he bows beside her, takes her hand, and says, "Arise, little girl." Luke 8, verse 55 says, "Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately, and he commanded that she be given something to eat." The last example we see is Lazarus. We see that in John chapter 11, verse 41 to 46. We all know the story of Lazarus. We've heard it many times. He comes, and what's occurred? They've already bound him in burial clothes. They've wrapped him up. They've put him in the tomb. So when the Lord gets there, they say, "What? If you had only been here." He says, "No problem. I'm here now." Tells him to roll away the stone. And what does he do? He says, "Lazarus, come forth." Now, think about this. He was bound. His face, his hands, his feet, his body. And all of a sudden, he appears at the entry of the tomb. The Lord of life had come to the scene. Again, the one who had power over death, the one who has power over sin. And somehow, I don't understand it, but I trust that the Word of God is true. Somehow, this man, bound in burial clothes, is transported. And what does he say? What does he say? "Loose him and let him go." The first time we see, the man began to speak. The second time, they began to eat. And the third time, he said, "Loose him and let him go." His bands were cut free. You know, we said you can dig up the graves and there'll be varying degrees of decay. Lazarus had been dead for a long time. His body had already begun to stink. The little girl had just died. Varying degrees of decay, but each equally insignificant for the one who has authority of life. He brought them forth and he set them free. But there's one other time that I'm reminded of someone who had victory over death. Someone who was brought back from the dead. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as yourselves know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." But what happened? That wasn't the end of the story. Verse 24, it says, "And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power." And now here in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, through his great mercy, through his great love for us, he has raised us up. He has put life in us through the person of His Son, whom death cannot hold, whom death has no power over. We have been seated with Him. You can look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. And verse 12 says, and there is salvation in no one else, for as there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. He is the only one who can give us this newness of life. He is the only one who can take us from this certain diagnosis of in ourselves being dead, doomed, depraved, disobedient, and transform us into the kingdom of life, not just as those who have been picked up from the mud and dusted off and placed back on the shelf, but those who have been picked up, completely changed into newness of life and placed in the kingdom of God. It is only Him who can do that. But that's not it. That's not all. In verse 6, He says, He has raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He has united us with Christ. Just one chapter after we see Lazarus walk from the tomb, just one chapter later, John 12, 2, it says, they made Him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with Him. He didn't just call Him back, but here we see Him dining at the table of the Lord. And it's true with us. God, being rich in mercy, with which He loved us, has raised us up, given us newness of life, but He has united us with His Son. I thought of the things that we seek and tend to identify ourselves with here in this life. One such thing for me has been NC State. I can remember 1983, being just a young chap, being 9 years old, laying in the floor, glued to the TV, when my hero for all time, Lorenzo Charles, scored his only points of the game. He jumped and he caught the air ball three-pointer and he dunked it, and we won the national championship. The cardiac pack, the hero, and what happens? Woo! You jump up, you celebrate, you rejoice. Yesterday, Brian and Jen Fox, good Virginia Tech fans, came to our house and we watched NC State beat Virginia Tech. Now, you could have seen either one of us. Virginia Tech did something good. Brian said, "Woo!" NC State did something good. I said, "Yeah!" We weren't even at the game. We weren't on the team. But we had identified ourselves with them, and we were doing the exact same thing that the players on the sidelines were doing, jumping with adoration. When your team messed up, you ducked your head and said, "What are you doing?" I remember being at NC State when we beat Florida State. I remember being in a crowd of people that rushed the field. I threw Wayne Denny on the goalpost. After that, I had to leave the mob. Now, these people had nothing to do with the team, but they had identified themselves with them. That's nothing. That's nothing. The things that we get so wound up with on this earth, the things that we identify with, there was nothing we could do. Well, you know, I can cheer for the NC State football team, but I don't think they're ever going to let me get on the bus and go to the game with them. I don't think they're ever going to let me in the locker room to hear Coach Amato give him his halftime speech. We haven't identified ourselves with Him, but He's identified with us. Our sins were laid upon Him on the cross. They were nailed to Him. In those dark hours, He was judged for our sins. We have been united with Him and seated in the heavenlies. Romans 6:5 says, "For if we become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." Now think about this. Look at who we were in ourselves. Dead. No control over it. No way of remedying it. Nothing we could do. Disobedient. Depraved. Doomed. But He has set us free from being slaves to sin. He has set us free from our love of self. He has set us free from our desires to be disobedient. He has set us free from being slaves of sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Listen to this quote by William MacDonald. Not only have we been made alive with Christ, but we have also been raised up with Him. Just as death and judgment are behind Him, they are behind us also. Listen to this. Such a short phrase, but so powerful. We stand on the resurrection side of the tomb. This is our glorious position as a result of our union with Him. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18. I'm sorry, I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Nope, I was right. It's actually Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Right book, wrong chapter. I'll figure it out in a minute. This is why it's good to know where things are as well. It's not just write them down, because I'd be up the creek if I didn't know where it really was. Verse 18 says, He is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Boy, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. The last thing we see is that He keeps us. In verses 7 through 9 of Ephesians chapter 2. Recently, my wife and lovely cousin Karen Stevens convinced me to watch almost a 5-hour movie based on the book Pride and Prejudice. It was not my first choice. It was not really my desire. A lot of it had to do about five girls trying to find husbands. It's not exactly a guy movie. But one thing that jumped out at me in that movie was there was one lady, and if you've ever read the book or seen the movie, that fits with five girls, right? I'm sorry. sorry. There is one lady, she's supposed to be royalty, and her name is Miss Lady Catherine de Bourgh. And she lives in a huge mansion. And at her side, she brings all the people that she wants to have around her for her amusement, for her joy. And there were several scenes where these people come into her courtrooms, and the chairs are lined up on each side, just basic chairs, and she has this grand chair. And the people speak to her when she speaks to them. If she asks them a question and she's not really being enthused by their responses, She says, and they stopped talking. They were there for her amusement, for her glory. Now, when we look at verses 7 to 9, we see that we're there for the glory of the Lord, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. I am confident from Scripture that through my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that either through death or through the air, I will meet His Son. I'll be transformed into His likeness. All the facades, all the attempts to seem civil, all the facades and all the attempts to seem like a person who still lives in a fallen body will fall away. My shortcomings will become evident. No one will ever look upon Ray Bullins and go, "Good job, Lord. That was the best thing you could have done, is to bring him into your presence because he is just wonderful." It won't happen. The angels will look down and say, "What? What is that guy doing here? Boy, the surpassing riches, the surpassing greatness of the mercy and the love of the Lord, that He could pluck such a wretched sinner from the brands of hell and give him a new life, wash away his sin nature, make him in the likeness of His Son, and transform him into newness of life. Boy, the glory and the riches of the Lord, the things He has done, and who He is." It becomes very clear that when we look at those first three verses, and we begin to see, let's separate the two. Let's separate the born-again believer from the one who has saved him. Let's look at each individually. Let's look at the born-again believer of his own. We begin to see who we are outside of him. But then he looks at this agent of change, but God, rich in his mercy, because of his great love with which he loves us. He has taken us and made us alive with his Son. He has seated us with him in the heavenlies, and for all eternity will be with him. Not because we deserve it. Why? Because it says, lest any man should boast. It becomes painfully obvious that when Ray Bullins stands before the Lord, it is not because of who I am, but because of who his Son is. Not because of anything I've done, but because everything that he did. You just have to be like Paul and say, "Wow, by grace we have been saved. We have been set aside. We have been redeemed." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I just pray now that you would forgive the faults and the shortcomings of your servant. I pray now that you would stop it from ceasing to bring glory to your Son, that he might be elevated, that he might be exalted, that even through my faults and mistakes, that your word will work in the hearts of your believers. Father, that we'll be moved to a greater love for your Son. And Father, we do pray that if there's one here today who has never accepted him, who has never seen themselves as one with a condemnation of sin, a judgment of death, that they might today see that they are, and that God has offered a remedy through the person and the work of his Son. Father, we do thank you for this local meeting. We pray that you'll guard it and keep it. Make us a people who are quick to repent, a people quick to turn to you, a people engrossed with the person of your Son. Father, we do thank you for the rest of the day, and we just pray for safety as we travel home. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.